And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In October of 2024, the author Angela Rodriguez wrote a piece for Intercessors for America entitled How Feminism is Rooted in the Occult. It's a fascinating tale of how modern feminism grew out of the spiritualist movement of the 19th century. It had an occult Luciferian core from the beginning. She says, in part, feminism is considered by many to be a secular movement, yet its emergence and progression is spiritual. The rise of female power is closely connected with esoteric occult movements like spiritualism, theosophy, and paganism. All three of these belief systems embrace rebellion against traditional values and religion. The Bible is viewed as a tool to oppress women, chaining them like slaves to a patriarchal system instituted by a supreme male god, unquote. Mary Shelley, the author of Frankenstein, of course, was deeply immersed in occultism, which she learned from her husband, the poet Percy Blythe Shelley. Helena Blavatsky was a spiritualist channeler who regularly contacted spirits that she called masters, from which she channeled secret spiritual knowledge. She headed up a school of the occult called Theosophy, in which she taught that Lucifer was actually a hero who led a rebellion against the ultimate patriarch, God. Lucifer was sent to bring light and freedom to women who want to break away from patriarchal religion and liberate themselves from the chains of their womb through abortion and birth control. Other early feminists with whom you may be familiar, Katie Stanton, Mary Daly, Annie Besant, these are all within the panoply of the holy ones of feminism. They were also heavily involved in the occult. That identity has transferred very thoroughly to the 21st century feminist. In fact, it is quite fashionable to dabble in the occult and share and evangelize, especially on social media. Pew Research Center now estimates that there are over 1.5 million feminists who identify as Wiccans, that is, witches. This embraces a broad spectrum of beliefs and practices, everything from incense and Ouija boards to Luciferian blood sacrifice, and all under the banner of modern feminism. It is no coincidence that corresponding tales of spiritual bondage and oppression have mushroomed among self-identified Wiccans. Rapha Deliverance Ministries has seen a marked increase in women coming out of radical feminism needing spiritual deliverance. They say the darkness is palpable. The farther we go from God as a people, the closer to Lucifer and his minions we draw near. It's inevitable, unquote. And this phenomenon is not new. We in the 21st century are increasingly facing what first century Ephesus faced. We know this from Luke and his account of Paul's visit there and his subsequent ministry in the hall of Tyrannus. We also know of this from his letter to the Ephesians, which was in large part an urgent plea to them that there was only one Lord of heaven and earth who had the power to rule, command, and deliver these formerly enslaved Ephesians from the power of the heavenly realm of wickedness. And along the way, we learned so much about the ascended Jesus Christ, his present ministry in the universe, our part in this great pageant, and how we must then live in the light of his saving ministry. Ephesians. It is a magnificent work of grace. So let's begin our journey into Ephesians with a short introduction. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin then a brief outline of this introduction today. If you'd like to follow along, maybe take some notes along the way. First of all, author. Until recently, that is when we talk of scholarship, recent means about the late 18th into the 20th century. Pauline authorship of Ephesians was assumed and affirmed. All the church fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Hermas, Polycarp, cite it as from the hand of Paul. All of the early canons, that is the early lists of New Testament books, list it as a work of Paul. It took skeptical Enlightenment writers to begin to cast doubt on Paul being the actual author of such a doughty work. And one of these bold scholars today is going so far as to say, the theology of Ephesians makes the Pauline composition of the letter completely impossible. Yeah, that's what I did when I first read it. Of course, it is the narrow, irrational criteria imposed upon the text that drives such men to such radical conclusions. Three elements that I want to treat with you today. Language and style, first of all. Ephesians is characterized by a loftier, more sophisticated language and style than Paul's more typical letters, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, but Ephesus was a much more sophisticated, educated populace. And as we read a little bit earlier, Paul had spent some time there with them, teaching regularly in the school of Tyrannus. So he knew his audience because he had trained them himself. Secondly, the theology of Ephesians. Paul inculcates a more well-developed theology here than in those other letters. And as we'll see, he features a cosmic Christology, that is insight into the heavenlies, a realized eschatology, that is, in substantial ways, Christ is already present in this age and ruling. And there's a full-grown ecclesiology here, too, in Ephesians. That is, the church takes a prominent role in redemptive history. And once more, that's to be expected with a well-discipled congregation or congregations. We think there were several congregations, at least during Paul's ministry, and then flourishing and growing into many congregations after he left. And then finally, thirdly, there's the use of Colossians. All scholars note the close relationship between Ephesians and Colossians, and we'll note that as we go through, too. The only question is, who used whom in composing these respective works? That remains to be seen. We'll comment. But skeptical scholars use the similarity to cast doubt on Pauline authorship of Ephesians. That doesn't have to be the case. But this is the ultimate in circular reasoning, I submit to you. Those who deny the Pauline authorship of Ephesians say, well, if he's not the author of Ephesians, then he can't be the author of Colossians. And those who deny the Pauline authorship of Colossians say, well, if he's not the author of Colossians, then he can't be the author of Ephesians. That's circular reasoning par excellence, isn't it? So, we maintain with the tradition of the church that without question, Paul is the author of Ephesians. Not only for the reasons listed above, but because of the intimate biographical information in this letter. Paul's the steward of the mystery of Christ. He meticulously details the nature of his apostolic ministry, and he uses the first person to appeal to the Ephesians to pray for him as he prays for them. And for unity then among themselves as well. Paul is indeed the author of Ephesians. The date. The consensus is among all scholars, really, this is one of those few items that almost everybody agrees on is that Ephesians, regardless of who wrote it, right, is probably the latest of all his letters. The reasons include the aforementioned well-developed theology, and as well, there seems Paul is out 12 years as he's writing this, out 12 years from being there to visit and help plant that church. So he doesn't know a lot of the people. Tychicus, he mentions, as coming to them a little bit later. But otherwise, no personal names. It's as if that 10 to 12 years of absence has made a bit of a gulf between Paul and individuals within the congregations. In any case, the date is postulated as about A.D. 61 to A.D. 63, just before the onset of the Neronian persecutions in A.D. 64, which is in all probability when Paul was executed. A.D. 61 to 63 for the date, though, for Ephesians. The genre, number three, the genre. What kind or type of writing is this? Now, while it may seem obvious to us and the historical church that Ephesians is an epistle, that is a letter, others have insisted otherwise. Oh, scholar can't make his bones unless he can delineate differences, right, in biblical material. Well, some say it's a baptismal homily. And there is some evidence of this in favor of that theory is the emphasis on the initiatory features of the faith, that is, baptism of the Holy Spirit, transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Paul's emphasis on one baptism, and the rejection of the works of the devil. All these are found elements that are found in baptismal homilies and formulas. Yet the only formal mention of baptism is in chapter 4, that mention of one baptism, and that's all there is in the whole of the letter. Probably not a baptismal homily. Or number two, some say it is a liturgical form of worship. And there's good evidence for this, too. Although Ephesians has many beautiful prayers, early confessions, proto-liturgical elements, at this time, there were no set formal church liturgies yet that we have evidence of, anyway, in Paul's time. That would come later. And much of Ephesians would be a vital part of the church's liturgy, even as it is today, but there's not enough here to characterize the whole book as a liturgical form of worship. So it seems better to acknowledge the opening greetings, the concluding farewells, as the true framework for the whole labor as a letter. Its purpose. Number four, what is the purpose behind Ephesians? Well, many students do not feel that Ephesians bears evidence of being an occasional letter. That is, one that was prompted by a particular occasion or situation in Ephesus that Paul felt he had to address. That's not so in most of his other letters. For example, in Galatians, he goes right out of the gate. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There's a real sense of urgency there, right, in Galatians. Or in Thessalonians, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Much of what he composes in Thessalonians deals with that very issue. We know that was the occasion that prompted his writing. Or to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Occasional letters, that is, letters that are written, prompted by a specific occasion within the churches. In Ephesians, Paul immediately launches into a majestic and soaring barakah, a worshipful eulogy to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's gracious will in salvation. You see that under the outline, the Berakah, the eulogy. There are many other standard forms that are found in ancient letters, and once again, we'll consult that in our outline. And a lot of deep, well-developed theology here in Ephesians, but no overtly stated purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't situations in Ephesus that Paul intended to address. In our introduction, I alluded to that. A persistent theme throughout Ephesians is spiritual power. Spiritual power. Christ's overarching comprehensive power, for example. Christ's overarching comprehensive power. Paul wants them to see, as he says in chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Power. And then there is the complete submission of all other spiritual powers to Christ. There are spiritual powers otherwise at work, but Christ is supreme over them all. He says, Paul says in chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there are these elements to which many of the Ephesians had been subject, but they are now liberated and need that reassurance as well. Paul goes on to say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Right? Christ's power is indeed, as he says in chapter 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and these refer to spiritual forces and entities, as we'll see as we go through it, and that he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, we know from Acts, and we'll keep reading in Acts chapter 18, we know from Acts and from other secular sources that Ephesus was a center, a hotbed of occult and mystery religions, the cult of Artemis being the chief. Many of the saints in Ephesus had come out of such practices, and they were still struggling with just where Christ stood in the Archon, that is the panoply of heaven and earth, the authorities there. And in the underworld, for that matter, too. As the author, Dr. Clinton Arnold, puts it in his book, Power and Magic, The Concept of Power in Ephesians. That's a good book, too. I recommend that one. Power and Magic, The Concept of Power in Ephesians. And Arnold says, Ephesians appears to have been written to a group of churches in Asia Minor needing help in developing a Christian perspective on the powers, quote unquote, and encouragement in their ongoing struggles against these pernicious spirit forces, unquote. And so Paul then responds in Ephesians with this sweeping picture of Christ and his definitive saving power. And we are the subsequent beneficiaries of this work, assured of Christ's resurrection power, and having articulated for us so much theology of our Lord's work in salvation, the purpose of Ephesians. Number 5, the destination and audience. Some students have questioned the destination of this letter as being Ephesus, since several early manuscripts do not have to the saints who are in Ephesus. But the early witness of the church fathers and the bulk of manuscript evidence supports this reading to the saints who are in Ephesus. That doesn't mean that this letter stayed in Ephesus, though. It soon circulated throughout the cities of Asia Minor, especially those in the Lycus River Valley. Perhaps you have a map in your Bible. Maybe you've got maps in the back of your Bible there, and just look up the Lycus River Valley in Asia Minor. You'll see that it is just a ways inland from Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast. It was a port city. But in the interior, and as this letter made its way throughout Asia Minor, it is especially featured in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, cities that appear then again in Revelation as well. Well, Ephesians is one of the earliest attested books in the New Testament. Listed in the New Testament canons, all the early New Testament canons being read in worship services, preached in the churches. For these reasons, it soon became a circular letter that is circulating among the churches and being used and cherished by an increasingly wider audience, and soon the whole church, and now us, Ephesians. All right. The outline now. The main two points, powers and practice, right? That's unanimous as well. The first three chapters of Ephesians deals with spiritual power, right? Christ overarching and the submission of all others, whatever you can name, whoever you can name, all under the authority. This is part of the mystery of the gospel as well. Not just that the church and Israel are now one, but also that Christ is God's chosen son to be overarching throughout the universe. His power supreme. And practice too. What are the consequences of this power in the life of the church in particular? And so you have those there listed for you as well. We have, first of all, the Berakah, and the first four of these points under powers all have Hebrew titles, and these are a kind of standard formula that you find throughout Hebrew literature and letters and so forth. So Paul is using these rhetorical forms and then packing his comments, his theology, so forth, into these forms. There's the Berakah, that is the eulogy, and that's not a funeral-type eulogy, but indeed a hymn of praise, if you will, eulogistic in its form and style, the Berakah, full of, indeed, praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The blessing, the Berakah, the eulogy, right? And then there is the thanksgiving, the Yedah, thanksgiving in Hebrew. And that, of course, deals, Paul just has this eloquent prayer that he gives in thanksgiving. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And then he goes on, for that for which he gives thanks, remembering you in my prayers. So the Yedah, the thanksgiving, once again, dense with great theology as well, but the form is here one of thanksgiving. He does this all in the course of giving thanksgiving to the Lord God. And then we begin with the Zakarim. Remember the Zakar motif I keep hammering for you, that throughout the scriptures there's the idea of the Zakar, the idea of remembering. And once again, it's not just a, oh yeah, I remember that. And then we go on. No, we remember so as to obey. We remember the Lord God and his commands so as to obey and live out a life in response to that remembrance. And that chapter 2 is full of, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. He reminds them of their transformation. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. He exhorts them to remember the Zacharim, the remembrances. And then there is the Sarat, the biography, if you will, of the minister. Sarat is Hebrew for minister. And of course, Paul reminds them of his ministry as an apostle to them. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, right? Of this gospel, he says in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Once again, a kind of set piece that many a rabbi would use in defining his role and his ministry and his training and his calling. Paul is giving a sarat here, if you will, describing his ministry and his background, his authority in their lives. And we'll cover that, spend some time in chapter 3. Then we begin with practice here in chapters 4 through 6. First of all, there is the paraklesis, that is the admonition that, once again, standard form. In we're transitioning now to Greek names here. Paul has a mixture of styles here. There was a form of paraklesis in Hebrew as well. But the Greek here, paraklesis, that is the admonition, the charge, the prodding, the goad, if you will. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called, right? There's that sense of urgency where he, now this I say, he says in verse 17, testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He is exhorting them. This is the paraklesis, the admonition to the people. Therefore, in chapter 5, he says, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as God's beloved children. So there's this sense of admonition and urgency that he exhorts upon them. That is all part of paraklesis, admonition to the people. And then beginning at verse 22 in chapter 5, we have the household code. This is standard formulaic again, especially in Greek and Hebrew literature both. There is a sense of how one should behave, how one should shape and form one's home. And that begins in verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. This is the household code that Paul works his way through. And then, finally, at the end, we have the polemos, that is the war. There is a standard war treatises that talk of the enemy, that talk of one's own personal preparation as a soldier. And every good general has his own polemos, especially before a big campaign. And so Paul here gives us our spiritual polemos, and this kind of bookends. Two, once again, he's treating of the spiritual condition that is extant in Ephesus, that is, they're coming out of the occult, out of the cult of Artemis, and others, too, prolific through this area. And so he has, once again, a bookend here where he exhorts them once more to their warfare, right? Be strong in the Lord, finally, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that is a major theme throughout this book. And he finishes then with it. All right. How about the theology of Ephesians then? We are at point three. Intimately related to Christ's resurrection power. Almost all the theology of Ephesians is intimately related to Christ's resurrection power. And there's five elements there I want you to keep in mind in this regard. First of all, there is Christ's exaltation. Paul celebrates Christ's exaltation, brandishes Christ's exaltation. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence he now blesses his church with all blessings in heavenly places. Heavenly places. Indeed, he even made us alive together with Christ, he says in chapter 2. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, secondly, in the theology of Ephesians, Paul expounds on Christ as the fullness of all things. Christ is the fullness, the pleroma of all things. And we'll deal thoroughly with this idea, this Greek idea of the pleroma in the heavens, because there were some things that Paul was arguing against once again, against some of the heresies and some of the occult nature of what they were struggling with. And so Paul fully asserts that Christ is the pleroma, the fullness of all things, not Artemis. God's purpose was at work in Christ, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, as a plan for the fullness, the pleroma of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Additionally, God put all things, Paul says in verse 23, God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, the pleroma of him who fills all in all. And that fullness extends even to us, as Paul urges us to know, as he says in chapter 3, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, the pleroma of God, a major motif all through the book of Ephesians. Third theological emphasis, Christ is exalted as Savior. Christ is exalted as Savior. This may seem obvious, but not so obvious as it may appear, because in so many letters, Paul deals intimately with our justification. Romans, Galatians, Philippians. Here, and it's not as if justification isn't part of our salvation. That's not what we're saying here. But here the focus is on so many other features of his saving power per se. Our election, for example, our election to salvation and our predestination as sons and inheritors. He says in chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of our will. No, to the counsel of his will. Don't storm the pulpit. And there's a sweet emphasis, too, on our salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christ is exalted as Savior, and his saving work amplified, if you will. All right, fourth theological thread that runs all through the book of Ephesians, and that is Christ and his church. Great to be placed as a member of Christ's body in his church. That helps in that spiritual battle that we've been talking about. Paul spends a good deal of time revealing our Lord's relation to his body, the church. He uses, for example, the in him language ubiquitously. He does this in all of his letters, but here it's just like every other verse. In him we have redemption. And Christ unites all, or God unites all things in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The in him language, such a sweet blessing, so blessed to read. And the church is also presented as the comprehensive organism of the universe. The comprehensive organism of the universe. Paul tells us, he, that is God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The comprehensive organism of the universe. Do you realize we were a part of that? And that we will indeed be the fullness of the universe as he flourishes us. And we, the church, are also likened to a temple. Chapter 3, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church pictured once again as a temple. Christ and his church, exalted, amplified in Ephesians. Even the relation between a husband and wife is pictured, is a picture of the church, Paul asserts. Right? The husband and wife relationship. This mystery is profound, he says. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, your marriage, in a very profound way, pictures Christ and the church. That's why it is, he sanctifies it, why it is holy, and why you must live within your marriage with that fact before you. And then the final theological motif that I want to bring before you today, there's some other sub-motifs as well, but number 5, Christ is ruling in session. Now, we call our elder meetings sessions because, indeed, when we sit in session, we are participating with Christ in his ruling of his church. We are under-shepherds of the great shepherd. But when we pray and participate and begin our meetings, we are fully conscious that we are participating in Christ's heavenly ruling session even as we do so. That brings a whole different tone, I tell you, to our elder meetings. There is a profound focus here on Christ's present authority and rule, whereas in his other letters, it is more of a hope to come. It's not as if there isn't a present sense. I'm not drawing a sharp dichotomy here. I'm talking about a matter of emphasis here. In his other letters, there's more of an emphasis of the hope to come of his rule and so forth. But here, it's now, here and now, in a sense of fullness, right? He has made us alive together with Christ, Paul says. We have been made alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So much of the resurrection power amplified by Paul in Ephesians is being exercised in the present age. Christ is already at the right hand of the Father, laboring, exercising, in session, now gathering his church. Ephesians emphasizes Christ's power being exercised in the present age, also allowing us to triumph over our spiritual enemies, to overcome sin, and to live godly lives in our daily world. The world to come is not entirely absent For example, Christ is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And there are other allusions and references to the world to come. But the primary emphasis is that Christ is ruling in session now. The world to come, as we will see in Paul, he will also show us how we have resurrection power at work now, too, in this age. We have resurrection power at work now, in this age. He wanted that put before the Ephesians as they wrestled in this wicked city. So, we have before us one of the great letters of the church. I've been looking forward to this. One of the great letters of the church. John Chrysostom felt it was a boundless in its blessings. He says, Ephesians is boundless in its blessings that it gives to the saints. And he never tires of it, and he never exhausts the letter in terms of bringing blessing to the church. And both Calvin and Luther called it their favorite book in the Bible. So, I hope you might arrive at some of the same conclusions by the time that we are done. Because Ephesians holds so much promise for us, and I look forward to unpacking it with you. Well, let us now come to that place where we find Christ exalted before us in the simple but glorious elements of bread and wine, his body and blood in the supper of the Lord.